Pray with me as we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have this morning to exalt him, to worship him. He is our God. He is our King. And we are here, Lord, because of him. Not because of who you are, but what you have done for us as well, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. Lord, I pray that every heart here is tender. Every heart here is good soil, that as we hear your word, as we meditate and think about it, that we take it in and that you would mold and shape and change each one of us, Lord. Please glorify yourself through your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in case you don't know, there's a Bible right in front of you. See there in the pew. If you're new to the church today, I want to mention something quickly. The Bible in front of you is free. If you do not have a Bible at home to study, take this home with you today. Inside there is a reading plan for the entire year to get through the New Testament. It's basically one chapter a day. And God will bless you as you walk out of here with this Bible and you make it a point to start reading it every day. Jesus Christ is revealed through his word, through the New Testament. And I'm confident that in addition to our message today, God will make a big difference in your heart. We are in the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in the New Testament. Last week, we're in John chapter 4, and somebody reminded me this morning that I skipped part of it. I skipped the most important part, that at the end of John chapter 4, the woman at the well, when she learns who Jesus is and what he has come to do, and he reveals himself as the Messiah, she goes back to her village, testifies to the truth. The whole village is saved. There's a revival in this area. Jesus' disciples stay there a couple days. It's a wonderful story, an awesome message of hope. And I don't have time to cover everything. Right, Kathy? Okay. I'm teasing Kathy, but thank you for mentioning that. It is a great story of hope, and it'll come into play toward the end of this sermon as well. So we're in John chapter 5. Up to this point, if you want to remember real quickly, that John wrote this book some 20 years after most of the New Testament was written. I mean, most of it, not all of it. Of course, he wrote some of the other books later as well, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Anyway, as this has been written, the point that he was trying to make was, hey, there's all this false teaching about Jesus, who he was, what he did, what he came to do. Was he God? Was he deity? Was he human? A lot of them in that day did not believe he was fully human. They thought he was some kind of supernatural being. But last week in particular, as we talked about the woman at the well, the one thing I want to remind you of is this. When Jesus and the disciples traveled from Jerusalem, if you remember the map, they traveled from Jerusalem, they traveled almost straight north to the Sea of Galilee. It's about a five-day trip. A couple days into the trip, they stop at Sychar, where Jacob's well is. Now, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they would not travel through this area. Okay, it's like going, you know, they would not travel, it's a defiled area, they would not have anything to do with the Samaritans. So Jesus chose to travel through the Samaritan area where he would become ceremonially unclean. He made that choice, okay? Now today, as just in the next chapter, of course, the disciples and them, they're up in the Sea of Galilee in that area, and they're going to travel south back to Jerusalem. That's where we're going to pick them up today. So in our text, as Jesus and the disciples travel back south, and they're going back to Jerusalem, what's the first place Jesus goes to? Pick this up in verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda, with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men laying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" Now first, remember, Jesus and his disciples had just traveled up north to Galilee. And now they turn right around and they travel back south, another 5 days of long travel, to come to where? To Jerusalem for a celebration, for festivities, for you know, let's say food, fellowship, and fun. They came back here for a purpose. And Jesus, making his first stop, goes where? Let's say he goes to a hospital. He goes to a place with no hope, with nothing but despair. It's unbelievable that this is where Jesus would choose to go. When he went north, he chose to go through the area of the Samaritans. When he came back down, he immediately chose to go to those who had no hope. When Jesus saw him, the lame man, and knew that he had been ill for a long time, he asked, "Would you like to get well?" Now, the first thing in here is Jesus saw him. And it says there were many people there. Let's suppose there were 30 or 40 or 50 people there scattered out on these porches, waiting for this water to bubble up, waiting for this false hope. Jesus came up to this man who had been ill for a long time and chose to heal the one man, just one. Now this, by definition, is God's grace. God's grace to this man, just like it's God's grace to you, the fact that, you know, you're born here in America. I mean, you did not choose to be born in this country. You did not choose to be born into the family that you have. You didn't choose any. I mean, you are, by God's grace, put here in this place, in this time, with the friends that you have, the job that you have, and all these circumstances, because God chose to allow that to happen. This is God's unmerited favor. Now, just like this lame man, he did not choose. He didn't stand and say, "Oh, me. Jesus saw him, saw that he had been ill for a long time, and he chose him. Much like your life circumstances, good and bad, it is entirely God's prerogative and his choice. And he does things, although we don't always know why, for his glory. But he has a plan. You know, the awful circumstances that you're in, the hurt, the pain, the anguish that you feel, God has a plan through all these things, and he will use them for his glory. This man did not do anything to deserve this healing. He endured 38 years of being ill and sick just for this one moment in time when Jesus would exalt himself through this healing. Would you like to get well? That's a good question. Or if you were the person receiving the question, you'd be like, "Well, duh, of course I want to get well. What kind of question is that?" I don't know if anybody ever asks you annoying questions. It's kind of like if you're driving along the interstate and you see a car pulled off the side of the road and the hood's up. You get in behind them, you go over and talk to the guy, he's under the hood. You say, "There's something wrong with your car." And the guy's, "Oh, no, I'm just hugging my carburetor. It's lonely." Well, of course, it's a dumb question. Or it's kind of like the sideline reporter after the AFC Championship game. Comes up, sticks a microphone, and Tom Brady's, you know, up there and says, "Who do you like for the Super Bowl?" You guys don't get that? Oh, I guess it wasn't that funny, I suppose. All right, well, okay, I dare you to go ask Angie, "Who do you like for the Super Bowl?" See if that's a stupid question or not. See, stupid question. Would you like to get well? Was the question Jesus posed this man. But it was not a sarcastic question. He asked the question. Listen, Jesus asked the question, "Do you want to get well?" Because not everybody wants to get well. Not everybody wants to get well. Jesus asked this question out of compassion, not out of sarcasm. You know, the number of times that people, I meet people who come through the door at church or even at home or in the community, wherever, I meet people often. You know, they're in despair, they've got all these difficult circumstances in life, and I just sit there and think to myself, do you want to, I mean, are you happy in these circumstances? Are you happy with this? Do you want to get well? Do you want to change these circumstances? Do you want to remain just like you are? You know, I watched a little bit of that debate last night. I don't know if any of you guys watched it, but it reminded me, which I put this in my sermon first, and then I'm listening to these politicians talk, and I'm like, the fact of the matter is, probably every single one of them enjoy talking about these problems, and they really have no desire to see them solved, because what in the world are they going to talk about then? But see, that's the same problem with a person who likes to complain about not being well, being complain about their circumstances. Just like this lame man, Jesus asked a legitimate question: do you want to get well? Sometimes people like the problems and they like to complain about them more than they desire to solve those problems, more than they're willing to truly turn them over to God and surrender themselves and their circumstances to Christ. And you would often hear them, just like this man, say, "Well, I can't." How does this sick man respond to Jesus, to this question? Does he say, "Yes, I would love to get better"? No, he does not. Verse 7, I can't, sir, the man said, "for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Now, how often do you hear this as well? Someone saying, I can't, which means I won't. It's the same as somebody saying, "I will try." And if you're a Star Wars fan, you know that Yoda said, "There is no try. There is only do or do not." Try there is. Okay, all right. Well, I can't quote the entire start. I can only quote what I put right here in my sermon, okay? That's it. That's about it. All right. So, now listen, one more observation about this. Think about this for a moment. Why wouldn't Jesus Okay. This man had waited 38 years to be healed. Who knows how many times that he has been on these porches around this pool waiting? Probably as long as he was old enough to get out there himself somehow. And yet, why didn't Jesus pick another day to heal him? Why did he demand that he would pick up his mat and walk? Well, Jesus had a purpose in this timing, twofold. Number one, having been there 38 years, this man would have been well known by all the Jewish leaders. He would have been well known by all the people who lived in Jerusalem, and they would have known about his condition. So, for more glory for himself, Jesus heals this man who's been suffering for the longest. I mean, that's speculation. Not exactly sure why he did, this particular man, but it certainly would bring him more glory. And imagine the expression on those that had been laying around with him. All of a sudden, he's up and walking, and the glory that would have been Christ, you know, for this healing. But also, Jesus wanted a confrontation with the religious rulers. He wanted to confront them because of their spiritual blindness. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said this as he was walking into Jerusalem, I think the final time. It says, "But as I came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead," "but as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way of peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes." Jesus, walking into Jerusalem, praying and weeping over the fact that these people have got spiritual blindness, that the way of peace, the way of a relationship with Christ, has been hid from their eyes. Jesus wanted this particular confrontation with the religious rulers. He came to teach them, and trusting that one day the way of peace wouldn't be hidden from their eyes, but on this occasion, it was hidden from their eyes. Now think about the spiritual blindness and the hardness of heart that must exist in somebody who would see this amazing healing and respond in this way. Verse 9, "Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath." So the Jewish leaders objected. They said that to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry your sleeping mat." Think about that. The hardness of heart, the spiritual blindness that existed in these men. who see this amazing miracle, and their response was to criticize this man for walking. Talk about somebody who always finds the negative in every positive. These religious rulers and the Pharisees certainly define that. So I got a funny short. I'm really going to take a risk here, okay? I got to share something funny, but it's only funny if you laugh, okay? All right, so there's this hairdresser. This lady goes to her hairdresser before she's going on this long trip, okay? The lady tells her about the trip, and the hairdresser responds, "Rome? Why would you go to Rome? It's overcrowded and dirty. You're flying continental. Their planes are old. Their attendants are ugly, and they're always late." Okay. "The Tiber River, I've heard of that place. It's not so special. It's actually kind of a dump. I wouldn't go there. And the Vatican, to see the Pope, good luck. You and the other million people that want to see the Pope, good luck on this lousy trip of yours. You're sure going to need it." Okay. A month later, the lady comes back to the hairdresser and recounts this. "It was a wonderful trip. Continental had brand new airplanes. The food was awesome. The plane was packed, so they moved me to first class. I kicked my feet up. I had a 28-year-old young steward taking care of me hand and foot. It was awesome. When we got to the hotel, it was newly remodeled. It was beautiful. It was the most amazing thing you'd ever seen. Man, it's a great, great trip." "Well," muttered the hairdresser, "that's all well and good, but I know you didn't get to see the Pope. Actually, we were caught quite lucky because we got a tour of the Vatican. The Swiss guard tapped me on the shoulder and explained that the Pope likes to meet some of the visitors. And if I'd be so kind as to step in a private room, wait, the Pope would personally greet me." Sure enough, 5 minutes later, the Pope walked through the door and shook my hand. I knelt down and he spoke a few words to me. "Oh, really? What did he say?" He said, "My poor child, who cuts your hair?" Oh. If you want to copy that, text me, 217-246-775. Okay, anyway, some people can find the bad in all the good, can't they? Well, this particular man, he had been sick for 38 years, okay? 38 years, likely his whole life. And you, if you're in his place, you've just been healed, and you're up and walking about, and you've faced this confrontation. They're accusing you of violating the Sabbath rules. Now, how would you respond? You're like, "Are you kidding me? You know, I can walk, I can jump, I can run. You must be kidding me. I can't believe you are so upset about this stupid tradition." But that is not how this man responded, is it? Now, if you would imagine these religious rulers as, you know, little Barney Fife's little badge on or whatever, going around and inspecting people, I just imagine they're like, "Hey, listen, now, we don't blame you for, you know, you're healed, we're glad about that, but you tell us who healed you. You know, turn over, you know, be a rat, be a snitch." And guy's like, "Yep, there's no sweat off my back. I'll let you know who it was as soon as I find out." Later on, Jesus comes along, finds the man, and tells him, you know, "Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you." And in response, this man, newly healed, got his strength, he's got all this going on, and he does what? He, in turn, goes and tells the religious rulers who it was. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 11. "But he replied, the man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' 'Who said such a thing as that?' they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, 'Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who healed him." It was Jesus who healed him. This man who had been lame or sick or whatever for all 38 years is healed. He's walking around, jumping, all these things he's enjoying. And as soon as he gets accused of some kind of crime, something that might get him in trouble, he rolls over on Jesus. You know, the consequences, even in the midst of all that, he still blamed Jesus. And here are these religious rulers, you know, now that they've got their man, they're going to go after him. And here's how the conversation begins. Verse 16. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Now in Matthew, Jesus had a similar confrontation with the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. Matthew 12:11 and 12 says this, "Which one of you," this is Jesus speaking, "which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a sheep, is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So, did Jesus break the Sabbath laws? Did he break the law? No, he did not. He did good on the Sabbath, just as though one of these Pharisees, if they had an animal that had fallen into a pit, they would rescue them. Jesus is saying the same thing here. It's lawful to do good. Going on, verse 19. So Jesus explained, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. But just as the Father gives life to those who he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him." Jesus is saying, if I am breaking the Sabbath, then God himself is breaking the Sabbath. And he declared himself very plainly that he is equal to God the Father as God's Son. Jesus declares his power in this verse, in this passage. He declares his power to heal, to raise the dead, and to finally to judge. Remember, this is Jesus Christ, who is sovereign, who is in control of all the circumstances of life. In this particular incident, the healing of this man, the confrontation, none of it was by accident. He did it on purpose, and because Jesus had a purpose. Jesus chose to heal one of the many. He chose to heal on the Sabbath when he just as easily could have came back the next day and healed him, couldn't he? He chose to have this confrontation, and he chose to reveal himself publicly for the first time. I have the power to heal, to raise the dead, and to judge. Now, if you want to take this account and this whole episode with the healing, the confrontation, all that Jesus has spoken, all he's declared about himself, and place this in context with the book of John, John is building a case, chapter, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter by chapter, by story, either miracles or conversations or prophecies being fulfilled. John is laying the case that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And John lays it out here plainly. Remember, as John writes this book some 20 years later, this entire time of 20 years, for example, all of Paul's letters, every letter that he wrote when he was arguing against the religious rulers, when he was arguing against the Gnostics, who are making all kinds of false claims about Jesus. Here, in this particular chapter, Jesus publicly, for the first time, heals somebody and then testifies that he is the Son of God. He's great enough to heal, he's greater than the Sabbath, and he's the final authority and a judge. And next, Jesus says there are two destinies of all men. Verse 24. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that a time is coming, indeed it is now here, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. Those who have continued to do evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. Jesus makes the case there are two destinations. There is death to life for those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Death to life for those who acknowledge their condition, acknowledge that they are sinful, they are rebellious, they are lost without any hope in this world. Those who recognize that the penalty for my being lost, the penalty for my sickness, my illness, the sin inside me, the penalty is separation from God today. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you are separated from God. There is a barrier. There is a wall. It's invisible. You can't see it. It's your sin. And it's never been dealt with if you don't know Jesus Christ. This barrier that exists today will exist forever if it's not dealt with. The penalty for your sin is separation today. And it is a permanent separation in eternal judgment for those who do not yield and surrender themselves to Christ. Death to life for those who do not repent. Jesus' first commands as he began to preach was this. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And John the Baptist, who paved the way for Christ, proclaiming Christ, laying the groundwork, says the same thing. He says, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The exact same words. John the Baptist coming first, laying the groundwork, trying to prepare people's hearts to repent and turn away. And Jesus, first words that he preaches. There is death to life. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. There is death to death. Death to eternal death. And those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. Jesus says that this is the will of my Father, that I carry out judgment on those who will not believe in me. They will be raised to new life, only to be condemned. But this isn't God's perfect plan or his will. God's perfect will, his perfect plan, is that everyone would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now listen, for those of you who know Jesus Christ, this is an admonition from Paul to you. This isn't an admonition only from Paul to Timothy. This applies to every one of us. Paul said, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked out by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. This is the perfect will of God. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This barrier that exists, it's like an invisible wall or a container. It's all around you, no matter where you go. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this barrier exists. You are imprisoned. Imprisoned by your own sin, your own choices. You can be freed from that. And the responsibility of everyone in here who already knows this is true is to pray that God's perfect will be done in the life of your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, you know, that person who you've just ignored him so long, you've completely forget about the fact they're lost. But if John Wesley is correct when he says this, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. If this is true, and Jesus himself said that no one comes to the Father unless he is drawn, this means that no soul is saved apart from intercessory prayer. None. There's not a person that you know who does not know Jesus Christ that's going to miraculously come to know Jesus Christ short of you praying for them. And every soul that is saved because someone, maybe one of you, would not give them up into the hands of Satan, but chose to pray for them instead. Paul urges you. He urges me. God urges you. The Holy Spirit is urging and confirming this truth in your own heart. We must pray for the soul, for lost souls. There is no hope for them if we don't. If you're just wishing and hoping that it's all going to work out for your neighbor, your friend, your son, your daughter, it's not just going to work out. Get on your knees, work hard, and pray. Now, for you who do not know Jesus Christ, the best that I could put it, you are imprisoned. There is a barrier that exists around you. It is your sin. It is your life. But Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and his blood was shed, payment was made for your sin. The chains that hold you, that bind you, have been broken. If you will only put your faith in Jesus Christ, believe in his promises, surrender and yield himself to you. Yield yourself to him. The question is, for those who are spiritually dead, those who are sick, and you understand this sin is separating from you, God, do you want to get well? Do you? Because I know many people do not want to get well. They are happy in their misery. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be made new? Do you want these chains to be broken? You can choose to say, yes, I believe. And I turn and surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins. I'm ready to obey him and follow him wherever he leads me. Because I know whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. Do you want the Son? Do you want him? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit who spoke to the Apostle John, inspired him to write these words of encouragement for his day. And words that have been preserved these many thousands of years for us that we might believe or continue to believe as his purpose was in then and for us today, that we might continue to believe and to put our faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Lord, for preserving this word for us. And I pray, as all of us in this room have had the privilege to study, to think, to meditate, and prayerfully this week to think some more, that we will take your word, your truth, deep into our heart, that we'll allow it to mold and shape and change us. And Lord, for those of us who truly know you, that we would be burdened and broken in our heart for the lost, that we would be burdened to pray for people that do not know you. There is no hope for them otherwise. And Lord, for the one or the two or the three or more in this room that has never said, yes, I yield and surrender to Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would draw them. Jesus, you said, if I am lifted up, I will draw men to me. We lift up Jesus, we exalt him. He is worthy of praise and glory and honor. He is our salvation. He is our hope. And I pray everyone who hears this is changed on the inside, that your Spirit is giving them a measure of faith to surrender and to yield and put their trust in you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing blessing and privilege to be able to worship you today. Be glorified in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.